word of God. Right now I'm just looking at one verse, verse 5. Let this mind, in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. The word for mind, thoughts, attitude is the same word in the Greek. So it could be let these thoughts be in you that are in Christ. Let this attitude have the same attitude, mind, thoughts. So we are looking at thinking today and asking God to get us there and help us to really understand. Father, thank you that you have sent Jesus not only to die for our sins and to give us life and to reckon us righteous, but to give us a new mind, transformed, as we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to be transformed by the renewing, that is the making new of our minds. Thank you, so that we can live this way and honor you better. And I pray that what I'm speaking this morning will facilitate that honor and glory of you in renewed thinking and renewed minds. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, Rory McIlroy, a 22-year-old, and I think I still call him a kid, from Northern Ireland, astonished the sporting world with a historic victory in the U.S. Open golf tournament. The fact that this tournament is the national golf tournament of the United States made his crushing, and I mean it was a crushing, all-time best ever score, even more astounding. But what made his victory even more remarkable was his epic meltdown 2 months earlier in the equally prestigious Masters golf tournament. In that tournament, Masters, a four-day tournament, this same young man was leading by 4 strokes going into the last 9 holes. And if you play golf, you know that's enormous with professional golfers. And instead of what appeared to be a huge victory, he turned it into, as I mentioned, a historic meltdown as he wound up not only winning, but winding up in 15th place. In a media interview with Rory following his U.S. Open victory 2 weeks ago, one of the reporters mentioned something very interesting. He mentioned a comment that Rory's countryman and really close friend, Graham McDowell, who was last year's U.S. Open winner, said about Rory. He said, and I'm quoting this, Rory didn't win the Masters not because he didn't have the skill, but because he didn't have the thinking. In fact, he went on to say, he added, heaped on this one, Rory played a thoughtless final round. Great friend. He is a good friend. I won't go into Rory's comment, rebuttal, not actually, couldn't really rebut it. Tiger Woods, who was once upon a time the greatest golfer in the world before he destroyed himself and his family with the most selfish and thoughtless, self-serving, self-destructive behavior, once said this about golf. Golf is 90% of golf is in your head. In other words, the game of golf is all about thinking. But friends, this is also true about all of life. In fact, every area of our life is determined ultimately by how we think. I think you would all agree with me about that. But do we live in accordance with that? If we think that and we believe it, do we live in accordance with that, or do we go through life thoughtlessly? Adolf Hitler, and this is the first time I'm ever quoting Adolf Hitler, and I hope probably the last, but here's what he said. What luck for rulers that men do not think. Perhaps hearing this, you would argue that everyone has to think to some degree or another, which is true. So perhaps the question is not if we think, but what we think and how we think and what we allow ourselves to think and to not think. Thinking is powerful. And ultimately, as we'll see, there are only 2 options for our thoughts. So, what are our options for thinking, and how is our thinking important? Title of the series, Let's Think About It. That's the title of the series, Let's Think About It. Let's think about what? Thinking. Let's think about thinking, and particularly, let's think about our thinking. Did you know that the average person has approximately 50,000 thoughts a day? And despite this, very few people actually ever take time to think. These 50,000 thoughts just seem to come up in us and come upon us without our even having awareness of them. And when we thoughtlessly don't screen them, but instead allow them to enter into our lives and allow them to take root in our lives, the results for us as individuals, the results for families, the results even for nations can be catastrophic. The study which came up with that figure of 50,000 thoughts a day for the average person went on to say that on average, 40,000 of those thoughts were negative. Can you believe, imagine that. Imagine the average person living with four-fifths of their life negative. So if you ever wonder why most people's lives are negative, and you see it around all the time. People are negative. When they find someone that's positive, it's almost like, wow, who are you? Did you come from another planet? Why are you so up? What's wrong? What did you take? I mean, that's the way people think when they're around someone who's positive. Life is so difficult for me. But you missed it. That was, forget it. Okay. So if you ever really wonder why most people's lives are negative and miserable, just think about what it means to live with an explosion of negative thoughts that are almost constantly racing, unchecked and unscrutinized through your brain. And that is how most people live. Interestingly, there is one book that refutes this 80% negative thinking statistic. It's in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, it goes farther and produces a far more negative impact about our thinking. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was continually evil. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." Here we see God saying that not just some, not even most of man's thoughts are evil, but that they are all evil. Perhaps even more startling is the fact that this is the very first direct instance in the Bible that thinking is referred to. This being the case, Genesis 6:5 is the place this morning that we're going to use as a starting point in order to think God's thoughts, to come to be able to think God's thoughts after him about thinking. First of all, then, let's think about thinking being at the heart of our depravity. Doesn't that passage lead you to understand something is totally, radically depraved about human beings? The heart of our depravity is, of course, the heart. It's the condition of fallen men. It's extremely interesting. In these verses in Genesis 6, God is preparing to judge the world. We're told that man's wickedness had increased greatly. Genesis 6:1 says that the rise in evil coincided with the rise in the population. Doesn't go on to explain it or give a causation, just correlatively, that's what's happening. More people are more in sin, and more people can do more and more that is wicked. Not only do they all have the inclination to this kind of evil, but also they have a greater variety of evil examples all around them. Maybe you're wondering, is thinking at the base of society's terrible and horribly destructive evils? Are thoughtful choices being made to engage in such evil? Absolutely. Yes. I say yes. In Genesis 6:5, the word for inclination is the Hebrew word yatsar. And it's translated as inclination, or, and even in some translations, it's, I think it's imagination. But it's more accurately translated, it should be translated this way, as purpose or intention. And coupled with the word that is translated as thoughts, this gives a double emphasis on thinking. In this pre-destructive scenario from God, where he's about to destroy the world, he talks about thinking in a doubly emphatic way. The idea is that evil thinking is not simply some passive, imaginary process that occurs in people's minds, but that it's a full-orb, self-directed, purposeful activity, an intentionally directed cognitive activity. In fact, yatsar can be translated also as mind, which might seem awkward if you tried to translate it. And I know the difficulty the translators had. It could be awkward in translating it. But if we did, listen to the kind of translation we would get of Genesis 6, 5, and 6. Every aspect of the mental activity in the thought life of all people came from the core of their being, their heart, and it was continually evil. Which most fully corresponds to the radical depravity that God is describing in this sixth chapter of Genesis. And this idea is corroborated by the only two other references in the Old Testament in which those two words, thoughts and intentions, are joined together. And it's interesting, there are three places that are used in the same way. The first is found in 1 Chronicles 28:9, which says, "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every intention behind every thought." Here, the translators, the same ones who translated it earlier in Genesis, are translating it as intention. And it goes on to say, "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will be rejected. You will be rejected by him forever." This statement is made by David, and it's made by David to Solomon when Solomon is being set apart as king. David is giving him, you could say it's a charge to his son. And the main point of his charge is that Solomon must guard his thoughts. Imagine, he's becoming king. He's got to tell him one thing to really be careful about. And we all know Solomon wasn't, by the way, careful with this one thing. He had great mind. He wasn't careful with this one thing. Solomon was to guard his thoughts. He had to think carefully in order to serve God fully, wholeheartedly, because it goes on to say that the Lord knows not only our thoughts, but every intention behind every thought. Does that sound scary? Like, wow, I can't even get away with a good thought because if I have a bad intention by that, about that good thought, God's going to get me in it. No, don't look at God that way. Don't set it up that it's a no-win situation. The second text is just one chapter later. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 18, as David prepares his son Solomon and the people of Israel for the building of the temple of God. This is what he says, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, may our fathers keep this forever in the intentions of the thoughts of the heart." The intentions of the thoughts of the heart. In other words, deepen the core of your people and prepare their heart for you. He is praying, in other words, that God would keep the hearts of his people pure by keeping the thoughts and keeping the intentions of their hearts pure. Why? So that God would bless his people. He wants the people blessed. He's saying, I know, I've gone through this. I've gone through both sides of this. You want to be blessed by God? Make sure your thoughts are right. And this shows the importance that God is placing, you see, on our thoughts and our intentions. And we look back to this first usage of these terms, thoughts and intentions, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we see that the results of the thoughts and the intentions in Genesis 6, 5 and 6, we see that the results of these thoughts and intentions that were not pure but continually evil, the results are startling results. God, it says, saw the wickedness of the people. But what spurred him on to action, if we can speak humanly speaking about this, was more than simply seeing evil human behavior. It was something that in the sight of God showed an even more dreadful reality, and it was this, that every purpose, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And so the Lord, it says, was grieved that he made man on this earth, and his heart was filled with pain. See, it was not just the great wickedness. It was the thought life of the people that, again, humanly speaking, decided God. It's as if God is grieved because there can be no rehabilitation that we can restore man. He is corrupt, he's saying, from the very core. This is my creation, my beloved creation. From the inside out, they are corrupt. His actions are a reflection of horribly evil thinking. His heart, that is, we speak anthropologically of heart in the scriptures, we're talking about all that is going on in the inner being. He is saying the heart is a repository of all kinds of purposely evil thoughts and intentions that are continually deepening and continually being added onto. It's at this point, you see, that God pronounces his horrifying conclusion to this. I will destroy them. I will destroy them. The whole creation, man and the earth, Noah and his family excluded, is being destroyed by God in order to deal with what is, humanly speaking, an otherwise hopeless situation. The situation of continual and continually unbridled and unstoppable evil. Because of continually unbridled, purposeful, unstoppable evil thinking. This horrifying result comes about from God's very own creation, what he made. Of which, in Genesis 1:31, which is just five chapters preceding this horrifying declaration and destruction, God looks upon the entirety of his creation. And do you remember 131? He declares it all very good. What happened? What happened to destroy this? Of course, we get to Genesis 3, just a little more than, basically one more chapter away. It's at the end of chapter 1. It's the fall of mankind through Adam. Check that out in Romans 5:12 through 21. Five times it's repeated in the New Covenant. Through Adam into sin, born dead, as Ephesians 2:1 says, in sin. And from what place did such destructive evil emerge? It emerged from the inner being of man, from man's thoughts, or as it also said, the thoughts and intentions of his heart, from the wrong kind of thinking which then inevitably leads to sin. And I hope you're sitting there saying, well, this is impossible. How can I do anything with this? Good. I hope you're thinking that way, because we're going to deal with that. But you should see it that way. You should see in yourself, it sounds hopeless. It is. It is. That's what God is saying. That's what he's trying to teach us from these early chapters of his book. Man's thoughts are the starting place for the aftermath that Genesis 6:5 calls great wickedness. James deals with this in James 1:13 through 15. He is looking at the thinking aspect of, what I don't know a better way to say than renewed corruption. It's renewed in the sense that it's post-flood evil that's being spoken of here by James, with its warning in Genesis 6, 5 and 6 that every Jew would have known and every Jew would have understood. Here, James, at the start of the New Covenant, speaks of the progression of corrupt thinking. And he observes, and it's in an almost clinical manner. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. By his desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Here you have James talking about an entire process culminating in death, beginning with our thoughts. You might wonder, how thinking can ever come to account for such depravity? How can a thought life, if there's nothing else that accounts for the depravity, it doesn't spring from the thin air. It springs from what's going on in our inner life. How can it account for such depravity? Well, from God's word, let's think about it. Let's think about it. So in the second place, let's look at how thinking from man's corrupt nature can possibly lead to such depravity. The desire, which is spoken of by James as conceiving, is commonly called what? It's called lust. And there's nothing more and nothing less than what? What is lust? It's thoughts, friends. It's your thoughts, which at this point, the person has what? The opportunity to stop, to actually put an end to and derail the whole rotten and corrupt thought process. Don't believe you can't. And just because everyone's thinking rotten, don't say we have to, it's inevitable, after all, we're just what, men, we're just this, we're just that. Everyone has lust, it's not just men. And it's lust for all kinds of things, but it derails and destroys. And to thus stop them from giving birth to full-blown sinful action. But if this does not happen, and the thought is that we allow the thought to continue, and it becomes carried out in action, then the depravity becomes visible. Even worse, when a person determinedly rationalizes and justifies his sinful behavior so that he can continue in it, that person has committed moral and spiritual suicide. James put it this way, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. I have counseled hundreds of people who were, as far as I could see, upright, godly in their life, in their thinking, and then they're gone. And you know what? That's just common knowledge. Everyone knows that happens. The part that's deeply troubling is the skillful thought process that goes on to rationalize and justify sinful behavior. When you see yourself doing that, hate it and stop it immediately. Don't give yourself an excuse. Oh, you don't know what's happening to me. You don't know what she did, what he did, what they do, what everyone does to me. It's not about you. It's about everything that's going to happen to everyone and everything you're connected with. Get your life together in God's sight by looking to him instead of looking to yourself to justify immorality of any kind. Notice that all of this evil and subsequent destruction, you see, proceeds not from God. It's not from our parents, not from our circumstances, not even from some kind of what you might want to call rotten luck. It proceeds from our thinking. Yes, we may have rotten parents. We may have horrible circumstances. We may have rotten circumstances. But our life depends upon how we let ourselves think about the rottenness in our lives. Do we take our thoughts and our circumstances in hand? Or do we let them run roughshod over us? Do we remain victims of circumstance? Do we become evil predators? I know the statistics say abusers are the ones who get abused become abusers. I guess I was that. I have to be that. No, there's nothing like that that has to happen. It's your life and your thoughts which can be used correctively, redeemingly through the blood of Christ. Do we live in some hopeless despondency? Do we let our thoughts spiral us down continually? None of these is the right way to face or the right way to think about our lives. You see, thinking, it's not just some, and I think this is the way most people think about thinking, it's some passive cerebral activity that doesn't really matter. Nor is it, you see, some neutral, passive ideas that we have that somehow pop into action. Thinking always comes with a purpose or intent attached to it. Understand that. If you're thinking something, you're thinking about it because that's what you want. There's always a purpose or intent attached to it. It's this aspect of our thinking that accounts for such radical, universal depravity leading to death. As I mentioned earlier, in the text in Genesis 6, the word yatsar can legitimately be translated as purpose or intention, meaning that every purpose or intention of the thoughts of man's heart, every aspect of man's mental activity is continually evil. This is one of the most profound effects that comes from the fall. So that following the fall, man's thinking was completely warped. He could never come to know God. He could never purpose with all his heart to know or follow God. By virtue of his thinking, there's a sense in which he's condemned to the nether regions where thoughts are continually evil. Nor could he even think clearly enough to, as Romans 3:11 says, seek after God. I know, we hear it all the time. I'm seeking after God, I'm seeking after God. I'm sorry, Romans 3:11 says no one seeks after God. You want to get our life and theology right, start from, at least from Reformed theology, start from total depravity or radical depravity. No one seeks after God. It's not your best friend who's so close because he's been seeking for 47 years. He's not seeking after God. He can't seek after God. We don't have the capability because we are born in sin. No one seeks after God. This is biblically, as far as I'm speaking, indisputable. Still, many people think, what about all the seekers all around the world? But the truth is that none of these seekers has the capability of conjecturing, let alone purposing, even one thought that is accurate about God. You know, that sounds amazing. Let alone able to bring a man to a true knowledge of God. Instead, as Isaiah 59:10 says, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in twilight. See, what all of this means is that no one is capable of intending, let alone living a life that is pleasing to God. Because a fallen life can never, ever create thoughts that are pleasing to God. Without Jesus Christ, even our thoughts are depraved. And I know this is difficult to fathom, but our text, Genesis 6, 5 and 6, says that our thoughts, that is without God, are continually evil. There is no point in our existence that we are free of evil thinking. And what this means is that every single thought that we ever think has something in it, some purpose in it, some intent that no matter how noble or charitable it may seem to be, even if in its purpose or intention, it will ultimately move man in a direction of evil. Even the smallest and most innocuous of our thoughts that may, in and of themselves, appear to be nothing, are impacting our entire thought life. And impacting our thought life against God and for evil. And thus, without Christ, from our very nature, our thoughts move purposefully toward deeper and toward greater and greater evil. This, friends, is a wretched condition. It's a horrifying reality. It's a terrible indictment about the race in which we say, man is good and perfectible. I know, I studied that garbage psychology. That's what it is. It's a total lie. Total lie. What I'm speaking about is the biblical picture of the purpose and the intention of the inner life of man, that without Christ, our thoughts will purpose and intend to and for what is ultimately the production of a reprobate life in each person on earth. The great Puritan preacher Stephen Charnock put it this way: one could scarcely imagine such an inward nest of wickedness, but if any man were to deny it, his own heart would tell him that he is lying. It's interesting. Charnock, this one thing he's saying that's so interesting is this. He's saying, I don't care what people say, like, oh, you can't talk about so-and-so. He's a saint. He's saying our own hearts will tell us the truth if we stop long enough. In other words, well, our hearts are deceitful and desperately sick. It won't tell us the absolute truth. None of us want to hear with our thoughts and our life. We're on our way to hell because we've denied Jesus Christ. We don't want to hear that, but it will tell us. It will furnish the information that we know we're lying to ourselves. Genesis 6:5 implies that our condition after the fall is so bad that the fountain of sin within us is so deep that we never, in our unregenerate life without Christ, ever have even a moment in our lives that is free from sin. Did you ever think about that? What a depressing thought. God's blessing upon us. He's driving us to the cross. On the outside, our behavior might not show this. We may actually change, personally, some dreadful behaviors to good behaviors and do many things that people everywhere claim as good. But the thinking behind it, the yatsar, the intention, the inclination, the purpose connected to the thinking is nonetheless corrupt if it's a thought life that has not been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it doesn't matter, even if others don't see the corruption in such thought. I don't want to mention names, but all of us hear when someone says, you're not saying that so-and-so is corrupt. I mean, look at what he, she has done for millions of people. We're not talking on that level. We're talking about the yatsar, the deep part of our inner being without Christ. But you see, God searches that. We read in 1 Chronicles 28:9, he searches all hearts and every intent of all of our thoughts. This all-encompassing quality of the judgment in the passage in those early days of the race is staggering. Just listen to a few words. Every man, every thought, only evil, continually. If this is the case, our third point for this morning is quite simple. So I want us to continue. Let's continue to think about it. Is it even possible to have a new way of thinking? The sum and substance of the matter is this. Our thoughts form the sum and substance of our lives, and they do so in a manner far more forcefully than we have ever imagined. Proverbs 23:7. Needs to be taken with total seriousness. It states, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. On our own, every thought we have is continually evil. And this is of such a seriousness that in Genesis 6:5-7, God determines to destroy the world because of his continually evil thinking, thinking that leads to continually evil behavior. This, though, is not as hopeless as it may seem. The intention and thought of our thinking can change. It's only, though, after coming to Christ that the words I read in Philippians 2:5 will mean something totally real to you. Let these thoughts or mind or attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. When we come to Christ, all things are new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that's talking about our inner life. It's not talking about the world. The world remains groaning, as Romans 8:39 says. But our inner life is being renewed day by day. We have a new heart and we have a new mind. In other words, the core of our being has been changed. We have a new way of thinking. How are we thinking? We are thinking like Christ. And that kind of thinking takes every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10:3. Not only do we think wisely, every thought that comes, we are taking captive. We are subduing it to the scrutiny of Christ. In other words, every thought from regeneration onwards is measured by the Word of God. We measure our thoughts, we measure our lives by every word, or that could be translated, by the way, every thought, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said that in Matthew 4:4, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And because we have the thoughts, because we have the mind of Christ, it enables us to understand God's word. We need his mind to understand his word. It's even easier for us to think and act right, regardless of how we may feel, if you're ready to go into the word and to interpret your life and your thinking based upon that word. So if you are ready, then let's think about it. Let's think about if you're ready. Let's think about what we've learned so far this morning. What have we learned? Well, we have learned this morning that will really help us in the battle has to do with the place of our thinking. We have learned that we're in a battle over our lives. And there's several things we've learned about this. First of all, if you have it in your outline in front of you, without the new birth, our thoughts will forever spiral deeper and deeper into a depraved, scandalous, self-serving life. That, in essence, is only evil continually. We can do nothing, nothing to save ourselves from this, because we need to be born again through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's think about the consequences of unbiblical thinking. They are disastrous. The entire ancient world was destroyed because of thinking that invariably and inevitably led further into sin and to behavior that was condemned by God. As James would later say in James 1, 12 and 13, it's the lustful thoughts that give rise to sinful behavior, and the sinful behavior given over to leads to death. It was a popular slogan a couple of years ago, it's not. You are what you eat. And its point was simple. The health of your body is essentially determined by the food that you give your body. Likewise, I'll put it this way, you are what you think. No, he put it that way in Proverbs. That's Solomon, Proverbs 23:7. If your thinking does not abide upon and rest upon the Word of God, then your life will work itself out as a product of such unbiblical thought that it will lead ultimately to only one place, disaster. We also need to remember, and this in a very practical way, that when we're thinking God's thoughts after Him, when we're using the Word of God to develop our patterns of thinking, we will face every situation in our lives differently, and our lives then will be different. So I want us to think about it in terms of an antidote. Let's think about the antidote of this new birth, of John chapter 3, verse 7. In order to think God's thoughts after Him, we need a new mind. John 3, 7 gives us the solution. Jesus says, you must be born again. John 3 is the most well-known text in the Bible that speaks about being born again. Here in John 3, 7, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, the leading teacher in Israel, that he must be born again. But Jesus doesn't stop there with Nicodemus. Instead, he goes on in verse 8 to amplify this idea by telling Nicodemus that this new birth is accomplished by the work of the Spirit of God. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus, although he recognizes the two aspects of the new birth that Jesus has spoken about to him, that it is all-encompassing for the life of the individual and that it is beyond his comprehension, even still, Nicodemus is ignorant of what anything of the new birth is really all about. And he shows this by asking Jesus, how can this be? Huh? I understand what you said, but I don't get it at all, is what he's saying. How is any of this possible? To which Jesus replies in verse 10, are you the leading teacher in Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? What Jesus is saying is that it's an utter contradiction to think that you are truly teaching the things of God and yet possess no knowledge, no perception, no comprehension of the new birth. Jesus sums up the heart of the matter in verse 12 by telling Nicodemus that if Nicodemus does not possess this new birth, that if he is not born again, there is no way that he can understand, that is, that he can have the thoughts and knowledge of the nature of truth that he is teaching people, but that is completely spirit, heaven-based. You see, it's the new birth which makes all things, even our thinking, new. And while we need to be born again in order to have our sins forgiven, while we need to be born again in order to receive the gift of eternal life, we need to be born again in order to spend our life thinking right, in order to have thoughts that are in accordance with God, in order to have thoughts that are pleasing to God, and in consequence of our new thinking, to learn what it means both to live and to die right. In Romans 12, 2, Paul said, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your thinking. Why? Because then, and only then, will you be able to test and approve what God's will is. What's that? His good, pleasing, acceptable, perfect will. The point is that when we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we're born again, we are now able to think as we were meant to think. We are now able to think as new, transformed men and women. It's exciting. You're starting to think everything differently. It's amazing. Can you remember when you came to faith in Christ and you were involved in a moral and ethical situation of tremendous difficulty, and suddenly you realized in a flash, oh, wow, I know exactly what I have to do with this. I would tell you a few of mine, but you have to wait to speak to me personally, but I don't want to get into it here. But seriously, it's that powerful of a dramatic change. Why and how does this happen? Because the Holy Spirit is giving us understanding of the truthfulness of the Word of God so that we are now able not only to understand God's will, but to accomplish God's will as well. And remember, what is God's will that we're to accomplish? He says it in Romans 12, too. All that is good, all that is acceptable, all that is perfect. At the same time, such ability to think biblically doesn't leave us home free. I'm able to think. I've got it made. We still have to be careful. We still have to be, as our next application says, and I want us to, let's, you know, think about this, mindful of the snares to biblical thinking. The snares. What's going to get in the way? What's going to keep you from thinking the way you have to think? And if that keeps you from thinking, it's going to keep you from living that way. First of all, in being mindful of those snares, once we're in Christ, we have to learn, as Ephesians 6:11 says, to take our stand against the devil's schemes so that when the day of evil comes, we may be able to stand our ground, and after we've done everything, to stand. You know, we're not given a big repertoire of things we have to do against the devil. We're told to stand and to stand against. You know, not get in there and, you know, duke it out. Stand against. What are the snares against which we must persist by standing? First of all, we must stand against the snare of allowing negative, sinful thoughts to spend time in our mind. This is one of the toughest things people have to do. Let me make something really clear. I am not saying that your experience of a negative or wrong thought is a sin, but that your appreciation of such a thought, your embrace of that thought, your desire to pursue that thought, or persist in that thought, and most dangerously, your determination to bring that kind of thought into action, that's sin. And thus, it's deadly. Especially remember that we so easily move from step to step with a sinful thought. You know it. We've all done it. And then far more quickly than we would ever like to imagine, we're immersed in sin beyond what we've just a short time earlier had ever imagined could ever be possible for us. Perhaps we can understand it this way. Our thoughts become sinful when the underlying motivation of what we're thinking is sinful, and from which we then move ourselves with an alarming speed into an action that is consistent with that kind of a thought. So let me just summarize. Pay attention to your thoughts. Get rid of any wrong thought immediately before you dwell on it and it becomes sin. And in getting rid of it, replace it with something that is true and in accordance with God's word. You see, thoughts regarding sin should be immediately observed by our renewed thought life as vile, not as cute or as an excellent alternative. There's no good movies on, so let me just, you know, play around in my head. No. Secondly, I want you to think about this. We must stand against the snare of assuming that our good behavior presumes good thinking. For our purposes this morning, let this principle rest upon the last thought of the previous application. Just as even the best thought is not without any trace of sin, So too, friends, even your best action is not a morally perfect action. Or to put it in terms of the above stated principle, when you have done something that even all people are going to hail and approve as good, it does not at all mean that the thinking that went into such an action is consequently good or pure thinking. We need to watch the motives, not just the thoughts, but the motives of our thoughts and our actions as well. I know it sounds like I'm giving you a tough life challenge, but we're at war. This isn't the church funny. This is the church militant. Take it seriously. I'm here doing this. This is total seriousness to me, and I'm hoping and praying that it is to you as well. The third place, we must stand against the snare of possessing a shallow, superficial, sub-Christian view of sin. We think as we do in the shallow way regarding sin, often because we do not believe that our thoughts matter. But this is an extremely erroneous, in fact, it's a deadly way of thinking, and simply betrays a far more serious snare, which is that we do not think that sin is really a big deal worth or caring or thinking about. In fact, we act as if sin is no problem at all, when in fact, sin is the problem. Sin, by nature, is a horrible, treacherous problem. It amazes me when people, evangelical brothers and sisters of us, are talking more and more about get rid of using the word sin. It doesn't attract people. They don't want to hear about that. Of course they don't want to hear about it. But it's what we need to hear about. We need to not only hear about it, we need to understand how serious it is. It's a serious, treacherous problem. We are dealing with sin with a wickedly deceitful adversary. That's what it says in Hebrews. And an adversary that is seeking to choke the life out of us. When we recognize that sin really is an adversary, it's at this point that we can start to deepen in our appreciation of sin and the reality that through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been saved from sin's power. And it's only by faith that we'll be able to impact how we think. Thinking is not some secondary process that's neutral as far as our lives are concerned. Thinking is vital to all that we are, because as a man thinks in his heart, that's what he is. For good or ill, what you think is what you are. The way to stand against wrong thinking concerning sin is to learn from God's word just how dangerous sin really is. And then learning this, we must stop taking sin lightly. And we must think on these truths whenever wrong, whenever unbiblical thoughts would threaten to turn us astray. This is not a popular view. It seems too much vigilance. Hey, when are you ease up? Lighten up, Rich. Let us have a relax, man. No. Not here to relax. Not called to this to call us to relaxation. Tell me where it says to relax in the Bible. We're called to be vigilant, to stand on guard. We're at war. It may not be popular, but it's necessary, especially if we want to grow in holiness. Without holiness, it says, we shall not see God. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine in the States yesterday. He was mentioning something about the early days of relating to one of John MacArthur's books, which got him embroiled in the controversy, the lordship controversy, and how people called him a heretic because he was calling people to holiness and said, part of the salvation of God is holiness. And I was talking with my friend about this, and he was saying, it's amazing what people do. I mean, what do you do when you're dealing with the bulk of the church saying you're adding something to faith by saying that we are called to be holy? I said, well, of course, it says in Hebrews, without holiness, we will not see God. So what do you do? He says, yes, that's what John, boom, was hitting with his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. I believe that was one. Or what was the, there's another one that wasn't the exact one. The one that spurred this, got into the whole controversy. It was great. Read it. But that's what we need. We need to see that we'll be able to deal more powerfully and effectively to have a life that leads to holiness when we're dealing effectively and powerfully with sin in our lives. I want to conclude by saying that there are only two options in regards to thinking. Let's really think about this. The first is the most popular, although no one would openly endorse it. It's from Genesis 6:5, and it is to think only evil continually. That's the first option. And it's very, very popular, even though people don't want to endorse it. This way always and inevitably leads to disaster, destruction, and death. The second, far less popular option for our thinking, is the only way that enables you to live victoriously. It's from Philippians 2:5. It's to have the mind, the attitude, the thinking of Christ, which enables us then to think his thoughts after him as we openly, prayerfully study the very words of God. Friends, we're beginning this study. Let me end the first part of it saying, do not live thoughtlessly. Choose your thoughts carefully. You know, we talk about choosing our friends carefully. Choose your thoughts carefully. At least if you choose a rotten friend, someone, I can come up to you and say, wow, what are you doing hanging around with that person? Don't you know that bad company corrupts good morals? It's hard to know that when a person is living with friends of thought life in the mind until they say something. And you know something? I plan on us getting more active in dealing with one another so that we don't pretend that we're living this clean, scrupulous life and rotting away because no one is even paying attention to the signs that we're giving to each other that there is trouble up in here, if not in our actual outwardly discernible behavior. Don't live thoughtlessly. Choose your thoughts carefully. Your life is at stake. What option is it going to be? See, the only way to escape death and destruction from sin is to possess the mind of Christ. And possessing the mind of Christ only happens after you've committed your life to Christ and have surrendered your warfare against him and against his way of thinking, his way of living. And you do this by confessing your sin, by acknowledging your need of dramatic outside intervention through the blood of the cross. Only at this point are you ready to see your mind become renewed, to see your thoughts become like Christ's, and your life, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, to be changed into the same likeness as Jesus, from glory to ever-increasing glory, so that you become just like the Lord. Friends, let's think about it. Let's do even more than thinking about it. Having turned to Christ, if you've turned to Christ, let us strive then. Even if we've never thought about it this way, let us strive to put godly, pure, upright thoughts into action each and every day of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we want your help. We want to think about it. I can feel the sense of reservation. Is Rich calling for too much? God, make it clear to everyone who's listened to me that I'm not calling for anything, that this is your call. Because if it comes from me, it is a failure. It is useless and stupid. God, let it be in the hearts of my flock that is ultimately your flock, that a call to holiness and upright living in our mind and heart is your will for your people. Bathe us, wash us clean from indwelling sin. Help us to be pure in your sight, regardless of how fastidious or how encumbered we might seem to the world. Let us not care about how the world judges us as long as you look upon us and say, well done, good and faithful servant, which is exactly what was able to be said of your son who went to the cross. Well done, good and faithful servant, because when the thought came into his sinless soul that he should turn from the cross, he said simply these words, thy will, not mine, be done. May it be for us as well, forever. But let it be so on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.